sin and strife. He is the true one, he is the noble one, he hath allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one, he is the just one, he had the words of life. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved, and who will go with me? Conference without delay. Taught by the Bible, led by the Spirit, we'll walk the heavenly way. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and I will come to thee. 'Tis the grandest thing through the ages run. 'Tis the grandest thing for the mortal tongue. 'Tis the grandest thing that the world has sung. Our God is able to deliver thee. He's able to deliver thee. Oh, my sin oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. 'Tis the grandest thing in the earth for me. 'Tis the grandest thing for the mortal strain. 'Tis the grandest thing to the world again. Our God is able to deliver thee. Oh, my sin oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. 'Tis the grandest thing, let the tidings roll to the guilty heart, to the sinful soul. Look to God in faith, he will make thee whole. Our God is able to deliver thee. Sin oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad, and built the lofty sky. I sing the wondrous that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command, and all the
Y'all, but Sunday is nap time for me, and so I would normally be crashed right now, but I got a little nap in, even set my alarm because I was afraid I'd sleep through these 3 o'clock services. But anyway, we're glad you made it. Going to get out a little early today because we're going to be able to watch the ball game if we so choose, and it'll be a little bit different, but I think it'll be good. And let me just mention to you, Ophelia has moved. Ophelia Logan has moved once again to Trust Point, doing much better, and hopefully this time she can kind of go from there to the house. But we need to keep her lifted up in prayer. And you guys pray for Dan Wright. He'll be headed back to Baghdad in the next few days, I guess, for a few months. And so we want him to get over there and get his little tour done and get back. But we're glad he was able to be here with us for a little while. So right now, let's go ahead and ask the blessing, and then we'll get right back to David and singing. Joe Cook, will you lead us in prayer, please?
Take maybe she did. Glory.
speaking, draw from my well that never shall run dry. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul.
Tuesday, we're going to be starting about 10:30 and play some games, and then we'll have not necessarily a potluck. It's just beans and cornbread this time,
yeah.
Okay? And if you want to bring a little something extra, you can bring a dessert and invite somebody to come with you, come be a part of that with us. And then once again, if you have a statement, you want to get your your contribution statements for tax purposes, be sure and sign up for that. I know that many or most of you have probably already gotten them. I know I saw them passing them out this morning, but if you need that, sign the paper on the table in the back, and we'll get them to you, okay?
All right, if you take your Bibles and go with me to Mark chapter number 8, please. Mark chapter number 8. Let me just say something about, I really didn't get a chance, or I didn't make a chance to get with Brother Chris about Young at Heart. But we've already got the beans and cornbread. Everybody, so if you want to bring something, just bring a dessert, because Martha's going to make a big, huge pot of beans, and then we've got several ladies already that's going to bring cornbread. And so everybody else, bring a dessert, and we'll have a good time of just old-fashioned beans and cornbread. How many had to eat beans and cornbread? that was a staple in our house, you know, about once or twice or two or three times a week, because we couldn't afford anything else. And I don't know about you, but I'm a nostalgic person. I like to do some of the stuff that I did was with a kid, and every time I eat beans and cornbread, I'm reminded of being a kid, and it's just good memories for me. Not only memories, but it's good food. Amen. Mark chapter number 8, verse number 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the town of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, and some said Elias, and the others one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also the Son of Man being ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there shall be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. I'm sure almost all of us are familiar with the name of Jim Elliot and his story. You know, it was Jim Elliot, his friends Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Udera. They answered the call of God to go to Ecuador and try to reach the Kiowa Indians, who at that time were cannibals. On January the 8th, 1956, these men had made some inroads with these Akua Indians. They believed that they were about ready to kind of meet with them face to face. And so they boarded their plane early that morning and they flew. And their intention was to land on the shoreline and kind of try to open up some kind of dialogue with these Indians. They landed that plane, but instead of making progress, instead of reaching those people that day, those very men that they were trying to reach and had traveled all the way around the world to reach, they killed them that day. Many people over the years have looked at that scene and called it a great tragedy. Many years ago, there was a movie made about it. But in heaven, when they look at that scene, they didn't see it as a tragedy, but they saw it as a great victory. Because through all of that things that took place, eventually the Akua Indians came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Before Jim Elliot took that trip, he would sit down and he would write this quote that has been shared hundreds of thousands of times in the last 50 years, and it's this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I'm sure that Jim Elliot and his friends understood the danger that they were in trying to share the gospel of Jesus with those tribe of Indians. But somewhere along the trail, each one of those men made a decision years earlier that serving Jesus Christ and fulfilling his call on their lives was more important than anything else in their lives. And if they died doing it, the rewards were far greater than what they would give up here. In our text tonight, Jesus has just asked his disciples in verse number 27 down to verse number 30, and I preached on this text a few weeks back. But he asked his disciples, "Hey, who do you say that I am?" We know that he's asked, first of all, "Hey, what are they saying about me?" And some said, "You know, you're John the Baptist, Elias," and others, "one of the prophets." But he honed in on Peter, and, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" And Peter stood up and said, "Thou art the Christ." Peter said, "You're the Messiah. You're the one that we've been waiting for. You are the promised one. You are going to be the King of Israel. You're going to be the King of all kings." But when you read verse number 31, Jesus is going to teach him something that he can't wrap his mind around, because in his mind, in his thinking, when he looks at Jesus, he believes that Jesus is going to overthrow the Roman government, that there's going to set up a new government, and that he's not establishing a spiritual kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, but he's establishing an earthly kingdom, and he's going to set it up now. That's what Peter was thinking. But Jesus begins to teach them. And he says, "You know what? The Son of Man," Jesus is saying, I must suffer many things." I'm quite sure Peter was taking back, because he was thinking, "You know what? Kings don't suffer. Kings don't go through difficulties. Kings don't go through hard and hardships. What kings do is they dominate, they rule, and they take over." And Jesus is saying, "You know what? I'm not doing those things. Here's what I've come to do. I've come to this world and I must suffer many things." I don't know all of the details that Jesus gave about what he must suffer. I believe verse number 31 is kind of a summary of what he taught them. But he may have said, "You know what, I'm going to the cross." I don't know if he said those things, but he shocked them in saying, I must suffer. Not only that, but Jesus said, "You know what, I'm going to be rejected of the religious crowd, the elders and the chief priests and the scribes." In order for Jesus to set up a kingdom over the nation of Israel, he was going to have to be accepted at that time by the religious leaders, by the scribes, and by the Pharisees. And now Jesus is saying, "You know what? Hey, those religious leaders, those rulers over you earthly, they are going to reject me also." He would go on and say, "And be killed." I'm not really so sure that Peter even heard these last words, but Jesus said, you know what? I'm not going to establish my kingdom now. What I'm going to do is I'm going to be killed. I'm going to die, but after that, I'm going to rise on the third day. Verse number 32 says, he spake that saying openly. Every one of the disciples heard what he was saying. But I want you to get this. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Peter took Jesus aside and said, Jesus, come over here. I've got something that I want to talk to you about. There's no way that we're going to let you be killed. There's no way that we're going to let you go to the cross. There's no way that we're going to let you suffer. Can you imagine Peter rebuking Jesus? The one that he had seen raise the dead, the one that he had seen heal the blind, the one that he had seen heal leprosy, the one that said, be calm to the seas, and the seas was calm. Now, a mortal man is sitting over here to Jesus and saying, let me tell you something, Jesus. You're going to do what I say you're going to do, and we're not going to let you do what you've taught us. You say, that's unbelievable. Really? Because I think we do it on a daily basis. Because Jesus has taught us in this word how we are to live our lives. He has taught us in this word how we are to live according to his principles. And we may not rebuke Jesus with our words, but here's what we do. We rebuke Jesus with our actions when we say, hey, I'm not going to do it your way. What I'm going to do is that I'm going to do it my way. Can I tell you, it was an affront to Jesus? Because notice what the next verse says. The next verse says, but when he had turned about and he looked upon his disciples. Jesus and Peter's over here and Peter's giving it to Jesus. And Jesus turns and now all of these disciples are here. And Jesus now is going to rebuke Peter. And here's what he says. Get thee behind me. What's that word? All of us have read this verse 100 jillion times and probably all of us have heard many, many messages on this text and we just read right through it and we don't stop and think about what Jesus said. Jesus saying, hey, Peter, you get behind me. You are acting like Satan right at the moment. That's a rebuke, isn't it? Jesus called Peter, Satan. Why did he rebuke him so strongly? I believe the key to this whole passage is found in these next two phrases. For thou savorest, or that word savorest means, it means you think about, you're meditating not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. Hey, Peter, in this very moment, you're not thinking spiritual thoughts. You're not thinking godly thoughts. You're not thinking heavenly thoughts. You're not looking at a heavenly mission. What you are doing, you are looking at things fearfully, spiritually, from a human standpoint. Isn't that what Satan did in Matthew chapter number 4 in the wilderness? Hey, Jesus, if you'll just take these stones and if you'll just turn them into bread, then I'll give you the kingdom. Hey, Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. All you've got to do is just jump off the pinnacle of this mountain. And if you'll jump off this pinnacle, then you can have all of this other stuff without going to the cross. One of the things that I struggle with in my life, can I just be honest with you? Is that so many times, instead of looking at situations, instead of looking at people, and instead of looking at this world through the lenses of Scripture and through how Jesus would look at it, I look at it from a pure human standpoint. How does this affect me humanly? How is this going to affect my bottom line? instead of looking at things from a spiritual standpoint. I think that's the key to this passage. And so you go to the next verse. And the next verse, Jesus says this: if you're going to be my disciple, here is what you've got to do. Now, if we were to take a little test tonight and we were to go around this room, and I would ask you this question: what do you have to do in order to be a disciple of Jesus? I think we'd get a lot of different answers. I'm not going to say that all of them would be wrong, but I think there would be a lot of different opinions on what we think, on what we think we have to do to be a disciple of Jesus. They thought about that in that day. There were many that followed Jesus for the blessings and for the miracles and for the entertainment value and for just the sheer being part of a big group. You know, early on in the New Testament, when Jesus began his ministry, there was great crowds, and everywhere he go, people flocked to him, and they were following Jesus, and they would call themselves disciples. But I want you to go with me back to John chapter number 6. Hold your finger here, because we're going to come back here. In John chapter number 6, at the beginning of this chapter, and you have a lot of people that are following Jesus and that are seeking Jesus. And one of the reasons is verse number 1 down through verse number 14, Jesus is going to feed them. He feeds the 5,000. And then in verse number 15 down through verse number 21, Jesus walks on the water. And so all of these people are seeing all of these miracles, and it's easy to follow Jesus, and it's exciting to follow Jesus, because he's doing all these miraculous, marvelous things, and he's feeding them. And so it is easy to say, you know what? I'm a disciple. I'm a follower of Jesus. But in verse number 22, Jesus is going to begin to teach them a very hard lesson. It's called the bread of life discord. In verse number 35, he is going to say, I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. In verse number 44, he would say, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse number 48, verse number 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. And notice verse number 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciple murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew them from the beginning who they were that believed not who should betray him. And he said, therefore I say unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him unto the Father. But notice this verse. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. One of the books that I was reading as I've been studying this passage, it's called The Life of Christ. It was a book that I got while I was in a Bible college when I took the course of The Life of Christ. And in that book, he was talking about this text, and he was saying that there are three types of people that are followers of Jesus: the curious, those that are curious about what is happening, those that are curious about the things that are going on. He says there are many that follow Jesus, and in Jesus' time, there were many that were curious because of all of the excitement that was around him. And then he says there are some that are convinced. They come out of that group of the curious. Once they've seen Jesus do some miraculous things, then they are convinced and they give their heart to the Lord and they are saved. But he said there is a third group, and it's this group that Jesus is speaking to, is the committed. They are the ones that say, you know what? I am going to be a follower of Jesus Christ no matter what it costs. And so Jesus is saying here in this text, if you are going to be the committed, if you are going to be my disciple, here is what it looks like. Number one, he says in the text back in Mark chapter number 8, you've got to practice self-denial. That's not a popular message today, is it? Because we live in a society that says, hey, keep nothing from us. Don't give up any of your desires. Get all the gusto that you can out of it. Like, if you want it, you go get it no matter what the cost is. But Jesus says, if you're going to be my follower, if you're going to be committed to me, here is what you've got to do. You have got to deny yourself. In Matthew 4, as I said a while ago, Jesus had gone without food for 40 days and 40 nights. Anybody fasted for 40 days, 40 nights? I had an uncle one time by the name of Dan Brinscombe who did that, fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And I was talking to him. He said, you know, those first 10 or 15 days are pretty rough, but after that, it kind of gets easier. And he said, after that 40 days, boy, of not having food, just drinking water and stuff, the first time you eat sugar or anything, boy, the tastes are just magnified 100 times over. But can you imagine? I can't even imagine hardly going one day without food. But 40 days and 40 nights? Can you imagine how hungry Jesus must have been? Hey, he was human just like you and I were. And Satan comes to him and says, you know what? You've got the power. You've got the ability to take these stones and turn them into bread and satisfy that fleshly, natural desire that you have. But Jesus says, no. I'm not going to do that at this point. I'm going to say no to the flesh. Today, I don't even know who Bad Bunny is, except he's been on the advertisement for the halftime show. But there's going to be millions of people watch that, and it's going to do something for them that feeds their flesh, and they're going to say, man, that is the greatest thing that I have ever heard in all my life. There'll be some Christian people that ought to say, you know what? I'm going to say no to that. As Nancy Reagan said, just say no. You know what? That's denying the flesh. You ever get angry when you shouldn't be? And want to make somebody pay and want to tell somebody off? The spiritual side says, no, you shouldn't do that. Do you ever get covetous? Man, you see somebody with a brand new car, or you see somebody buy a big new house, or you see somebody do this or do that, and you think, you know what? I wished I had that. But you ought to say no. Thank you, God, for what you've given me. Because can I tell you, God's given you everything that you need, and he's given you everything that you can handle. I could go on, but I'll just leave it there. You'll never be a true disciple, committed disciple, until you learn what self-denial is. Jesus would practice that in the Garden of Gethsemane. The flesh in him was saying, don't go to the cross. Don't endure that suffering. Don't endure that shame. But Jesus said, not my will, no flesh. But I'm going to do the will of the Father. When the soldiers came, Jesus said, you know what, I could call 10 legions of angels that would come and get me. But he said, you know what, that's what in my mind, that's what in my body, in my flesh I want to do. But he said, I'm going to think spiritual thought. No, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because I'm going to deny and go to the cross. The second thing that he says back in the text is not only that we have to deny ourselves, but we have to take up our cross. John Piper says that the word cross here in this text means four things. It means facing opposition. It means facing suffering. It means facing shame. And it ultimately means to die. Those disciples, those 12 apostles that were the closest, what happened to them? They all died. Because they wouldn't reject the gospel. One of the things that bothers me sometimes in our world of Christianity is that we think when we come to Jesus, there's not going to be any more heartaches or troubles. We're just going to live the life of ease and comfort. But I'm telling you, if you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going to face opposition. You don't have to go looking for it. I'm not talking about going out there and looking for it. I'm not talking about being offensive. I'm just talking about saying, you know what? Here's the word of God, and here's where I'm going to stand. And that's the way it is. Listen to me. Everybody not going to love you and kiss you and hug you. If you just live a godly lifestyle, tithe and give to the church and come to church on 3 o'clock on Wednesday or Sunday afternoon. Somebody going to say, that's stupid. Why are you going to church on Sunday afternoon? Why? Because we're coming to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's going to be opposition to come. And Jesus says, hey, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to deny thyself. And not only deny thyself, but you're going to have to take up your cross. So we have to look at discipleship through man's eyes. Well, everything's going to be wonderful. Or through spiritual eyes, hey, there's going to be some difficulties when I'm serving the Lord. And then he would go on, he would talk about a philosophy of life, and he says this in verse number, let me get back up here to my text. He would say this in verse number 35, for whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. I really struggle with this verse and the next verse to really kind of understand what is he saying in that text. Because evidently there's a difference there. The word life and the word soul is the exact same Greek words. And you have to kind of dig into it to see the differences. But I think that verse, whosoever shall save his life, is talking about the life that we have now, the life that you see right now. And Jesus says, hey, if you live this life for everything that man tells you to be a success, if that is the way you garner your life, then when you get to the end of it, you're going to be a failure. Whosoever shall lose his life shall gain it, and whoever shall gain it shall lose it. There's nothing wrong with money, is there? There's nothing wrong with money, is there? There ain't a thing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with being rich, is there? There are a lot of rich people in the Bible. But you know what's wrong with money? Is that when I live for it. And I sit back and I say, hey, man, I have got to get this certain amount. I've got to get this certain amount of things. I've got to have all of this stuff in order for people to say that I'm successful, and in order for people to pat me on the back and have a high opinion of me. And so every waking day, I'm going to live my life so I can get, and I can get, and I can get, and I can get, and I can get. And Jesus says, hey, that's man's way of looking at things. And when you look at your life that way, in the end, you're going to wake up one day and you're going to say, I was an utter failure. Does every rich man die feeling like he's an utter failure? No, but there's a lot that are. Ernest Hemingway lived a life of magnificence. He traveled all over the world. He was a great writer. He was a great poet. He did all kinds of things. He was an airline pilot for a while, or he flew planes, and many he was in wrecks, and I'm just telling you, he lived a life to the fullest. But he became an alcoholic. On his last dying breath, he wrote these words: "Men are mere ants, A-N-T-S, on the end of a burning log." And he took a shotgun and put it to his head and blew out his brains. You see, he had everything that life would say. Man, you do this, man, you're going to be happy. It's going to be wonderful. You do it and boy, you're going to experience life to the fullest. But it took him to an empty life. I have a full life. You know why? Because I serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I just get happy over little things. I was thinking about singing that song tonight, my tribute. Me and my mama used to play that, and I'd sing that when I was a teenager. That was a big song when I was in my teen years. Can I just tell you how that blesses me? You could walk up and give me a $100 bill or two or $300 bills, and if you want to, that'd be okay. But I'm telling you what, it wouldn't bless me like just sitting back and singing that song: "To God be the glory. To God be the glory. To God be the glory for the things he hath done." That blesses me. I like my singing. Do little things bless you? I mean, when you get in the Bible in the morning, I know all of you are going to get up and you're going to read your Bible in the morning. Do you read something and do you get blessed every once in a while? I hear Brother Chris in the morning every once in a while: "Hallelujah!" No. You know what? That gives fullness to life, doesn't it? I've told you this. My parents never had a brand new car until they retired. And I thought, man, if I could just ever have that one brand new car. I mean, my mom and dad probably never bought a car that was less than 10 or 15 years old. And I see all my friends have new cars and everything. And I think, you know, if I could just have one of those brand new cars, boy, I would have made it. In 1989, I bought my first brand new car, a 1989 Pontiac Bonneville. It was wonderful for about a month or two. Then after that, it was just a car. I've had 15 or 20 or 30, I don't know how many brand new cars. They just don't do anything for me. But you know what life is? It's serving Jesus and getting into his word and having the Holy Spirit of God speak to me. I'm just telling you, that does something for me that no amount of money can do. But then he says, I want you to look at the worth of a soul. And he asked this question: what if you could go out and conquer the world? Everything that is in this world, if you could own it, buy it, and possess it, what would it profit you if you had all of those resources, but in the end, you lost your soul? He would ask this question: what is a man's soul worth? What's your soul worth? What is your eternal soul worth? You know what it's worth? Everything. Because here's kind of the answer to that question. If you had everything that you could acquire in this world, and you lost your soul and you were given the opportunity to buy that soul back, what would you give? You would give everything. Everything that you had, you would give to redeem your soul. But you know what? Once you die, you can't redeem it. It's done. It's over with. You know what you can do now? You can give your soul to Jesus. You can give your life to Jesus. You can stop chasing all the things that this world tells you that you ought to chase and start looking at all of the things from spiritual eyes and looking at things through the eyes of Jesus. I love sports. I'm going to watch the Super Bowl, and I'm glad I get to go home and watch the Super Bowl, because when I was a kid, I had to go to church instead of watch the Super Bowl. But here's the thing. What's happening right now through the eyes of Jesus is 100 times more important than 500 million people watching the Super Bowl today. Now, men will say, this little church service, just a few people, that's not a big deal. But I'm telling you what, to Jesus, it's a big deal. And that's what Jesus is saying. Quit looking at life through man's eyes. Look at life through the eyes of Jesus. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these wonderful people that have come this afternoon. And God, I pray today that you would bless them. God, I pray that you'd be with Dan as he leaves on Tuesday. And God, I pray that you'd give him a safe trip to Baghdad. And God, I pray that while he's there in these next months, God, I pray that you protect him and watch over him and use him. God, I pray that you'd help us when we watch the news, that we would look at it through the eyes of Jesus. That we wouldn't get upset. But we just see what the Scripture has to say. God, when we get out into public and maybe things don't go the way that they should, God, help us not to look at it from our viewpoint, but help us to look at it from your viewpoint. God, I pray that you'd do a work amongst us tonight. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Would you stand, please? With heads bowed and eyes closed, our instruments are going to play through a verse of Scripture. If God's spoken to you tonight, you come.